Well, this morning we come to a very familiar parable, a very familiar story that Jesus tells, and of course that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Very interesting that this parable is only found in the Gospel of Luke. There are a few parables and few passages of Scripture that it just seems everybody knows, and believers and even non-believers, and not every non-believer, of course, but you know what I mean. It's just culturally known. There's some cultural weight that it carries, and the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of them. And yet it's funny, it's only found in Luke. The context of Luke, if you remember, as we come into Luke chapter 10, is that Jesus has now set his eye to Jerusalem, and Luke is transitioning for us the story that we might begin to look toward Jerusalem with Jesus. Jesus has sent 70 out to go into the villages and to prepare the way for his coming through as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And it's as he's making his way that Luke backs that story up that we looked at last week, as the 70 went out into the villages and then came back to report, and there was rejoicing over the fact that many had heard and received the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom is here in their midst and the king is coming. Jesus was filled with joy and they were filled with joy, and so the story goes. Now this morning, as Mark read, so I won't reread the story for you, but as this joy and celebration is going on, at least in Luke's telling of it, right? We don't necessarily know that, again, chronologically this happened right after, but Luke is not intending us to have a chronological listing of the events that happened. Luke is putting this story together to help us understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. And so Luke backs up the story of their return, the 70's return, with this story of the Good Samaritan. Now I want us to think about a couple things here and maybe try to see this parable with fresh eyes. It's always very difficult to preach on, but even more difficult to listen to a sermon on a very familiar text. Because I think that if I asked just about any of you on the spot, say, okay, you have Sunday school today, would you please do Sunday school and your text is the Good Samaritan? While you might be shocked that I asked and maybe nervous to do it, you would feel comfortable probably with the text at hand. You would probably say, okay, if I have to, give me a minute to get my thoughts together, but I think I could probably do a Bible study on the Good Samaritan. So that being the case, it's hard to listen because you're ahead of me already. You're every point I make, you'll be out ahead of me. You'll be anticipating the very thing I'm going to say, which is fine. It's good. It's good to be tracking. But I want, for your sake, not for mine, but I want for your sake to come to this with fresh eyes again, with fresh ears, and with fresh hearts, because the last thing we want ever is to come to the Word of God and go away unmoved. To come away going, yeah, I've heard that. I knew that already. No. We never come back to the Word of God the same, ever. We come back to a same story. We come back as different people. As Heraclitus, the ancient Greek philosopher, said, you never step in the same river twice. The water has moved on and you are different. And so we never come back to the same text the same. You've gone through different instances in your life. And that's why so often when you've read the Bible, you read a story and you're like, wow, I never saw that before. That's because last time you read it, you were at a place that by the Spirit you were seeing other things. And so we should be encouraged by that as we come to the text. Okay, so all of that is a little precaution as we jump into this wonderfully familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's think first about the context, because there's two things going on in this story. Right? We generally know the parable, but don't forget the parable is tucked into a conversation that's already happening. Right? This parable, Jesus doesn't just stand on the hilltop and say, I have a parable for you all. The parable comes out of a context, and generally that's very important. When certain parables, we don't get that. But when a parable does come in a context, it's important for us to remember the conversation that's going on so that we can sort of understand, or better understand, the meaning of the parable. So let's first think about the context of the parable, then we'll think about the parable proper. So the context of the parable, Jesus is approached by a certain lawyer. Oh, lawyer, you know those lawyers, they're troublemakers. All right, Mark Coons isn't. He'll be here next week, so it's good I'm preaching on this week. But lawyers, you know that. So, but this is not a lawyer like Mark Coons is a lawyer. This is a lawyer, a biblical lawyer, a scholar of the Torah, which, yes, it's still a lawyer, but this is a man who has studied the law of God. This is a man who applies this to the religious setting of Israel. All right? He's a man who knows the Word of God inside and out, has much of the Torah memorized so that he can apply it in particular instances. Right? This guy is sharp, and he's on it, as most lawyers are sharp. This is an intellectual man. And he stood up and tested him, saying, now this is important, because as so often is the case, when people approach Jesus with these questions, we get the sense from the writers of Scripture that generally their motives may not be pure. Right? You know, if you've ever taught, that there are times when people come to you with questions, or any time, you know, you're a manager in a company or whatever. Some people come to you with questions out of sincerity. They just want to know. And other people want to ask the question to prove you don't know, or so that they can say, you know, but you know wrongly, and I'm going to fix it. You know, so there's all kinds of ulterior motives. And depending on whether you know the person is asking the question or not, and maybe by the tone by which the question is asked, the context and moment at which it's asked, you kind of get a sense. This is a gotcha question. Or this is meant to embarrass me kind of question. Or this is a sincere question. And that will determine how you respond and give your answer. Well, of course, Jesus was sharper than any of us, often perceiving the hearts and motives of men. And so as this lawyer comes and asks this question, Jesus is right on it, knowing exactly what the motive of this gentleman is. But Luke is giving us the details, because we can't hear the tone. And maybe it wouldn't be fair for us to judge the motive of this man asking the question, but Luke gives it to us. He says, and then behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. This man is asking a question to test Jesus, to sniff him out. Don't forget, Jesus has been ministering now for some time, and there's rumors floating around about the kind of man he is, the kind of teaching he does, and most particularly, the kind of people he hangs out with. The kind of people he treats with kindness, the kind of people he fellowships with, the kind of people he shares table fellowship with. Sinners. He's a friend of sinners, as we sing. Not just people, well, we're all sinners. Yes, but when they determine people as sinners, what they were saying is they're living openly in sin. Their sin is so obvious. But Jesus found himself around these people, being kind to them, welcoming them, who by the law generally would be pushed out. These would be people not allowed in the temple. These would be people you are not to share table fellowship with. Yet Jesus is doing it. He's touching unclean people. He's fellowshipping with sinners and tax collectors. He's being kind to an adulterous woman. He's allowing a prostitute, a former prostitute perhaps, to break oil and touch his feet and to wipe it with her hair. I mean, who does this? And so this man has certain questions about Jesus and who he is and what exactly it is that he's teaching. And so he asks this question to him in order to test him. There's two things within this story, verses 25 to 37, that tell us about the motives of this man in the two questions he asks. The first question he asks is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we know the motive of that was to test Jesus. This is a gotcha question. This is not a sincere question. It's not that the man doesn't know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. It's he wants to hear what Jesus has to say about what I have to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, the master of these kinds of confrontations, turns the table in a wonderful way by asking a question. Jesus deflects, right? He deflects the question and the gotcha and reverts it back to him. And Jesus is not engaged. He doesn't take it on and accept the premise of the question and then begin, you know, pontificating. Jesus rebounds it back to him. Let me ask you a question. And this is, no, hey, you answer mine first, because it's a question intended to continue the conversation. So he said to him, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? Give me your thoughts, great teacher of the law. Now, here the man could have said, no, that's not the question. I have my own thoughts. I want to hear your thoughts. And maybe Jesus plays on the pride of the man. You're a scholar of the law, you know.
You're a lawyer. I'd love to hear your reading of it. What's your reading? And the man can't resist. He can't help it. He then gives his answer. So Jesus already now has taken control of the conversation. Tell me, what's your reading of the law? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The man turns and gives the wonderful summary of the law. Hey, this is what we're called to do. It's interesting to ask what the man expected Jesus to say. It's almost as if he did not expect Jesus to say this answer. And so when Jesus says, tell me what your reading is, it's as if he's going to give what is the true answer. He expects Jesus maybe to give some other answer. Because if we were to keep the law this way, certainly the kind of people you're fellowshipping with would not be acceptable. Yet you continue to say to Nicodemus, salvation has come to your house today, or your sins are forgiven. You're just bestowing this to people who are not living this way. And so the man doesn't let Jesus or force Jesus to give his answer. He says, I'll tell you what the right answer is. And Jesus acknowledges it. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. So Jesus says, okay, yeah, yes, I agree. Do that, and you will live. Now, you might say the man could have walked away and said, okay, then we're on the same page here, and that's fine, and left. But now Jesus has so taken control of the conversation that the man now feels unsettled. So he asks, what do I have to do? Jesus says, tell me what you think you have to do. The man says, keep the law. Love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love my neighbor as myself. Jesus says, wonderful, right on. I'm with you. Do that. I'll see you later. The man instantly feels insecure. And then we're told he asks a follow-up question. And this time again, Luke provides the motivation. You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So now the man feels a little insecurity over this, wanting to draw the boundary lines. Tell me exactly who you think my neighbor is that I have to love as myself. And Luke gives us the motivation. He's insecure, wanting to justify himself, wanting to feel like I'm okay, wanting to feel like, okay, I am actually doing this, and therefore I can expect to live. Who would you say is my neighbor? Now again, the lawyer here is most likely motivated by the fact that Jesus seems to count people his neighbors who this man would in no way consider his neighbor. Jesus considers the tax collector his neighbor. Jesus considers the prostitute his neighbor. Jesus considers the Gentile his neighbor. He loves the Roman centurion Gentile and heals his servant from afar. Jesus considers the demon-possessed man his neighbor and goes and heals him and delivers him. Jesus considers the leper his neighbor. I mean, so again, you can feel, wait a second, you're agreeing with me that we must love our neighbor as ourselves, but I have a funny feeling that you have a different vision of who my neighbor is. Wanting to justify himself and feel like he's okay, he's doing it, his hands are clean, he asked Jesus the follow-up question, and who do you say is my neighbor? At which point Jesus now says, let me tell you a story. Anytime Jesus says that, you know it's coming. Jesus says, let me tell you a quick little story. A man's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, an actual road. So he tells a fictional story, but with touches of reality. There's an actual road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and of course it is a very dangerous road, filled with bandits. A certain man, notice he doesn't say what kind of man, just says a certain man. Doesn't tell us whether it's a Jewish man, though we may suppose that it is, but he doesn't tell us any, doesn't give us really any definition of this man. It's just a certain man is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He is then beaten, stripped, robbed, roughed up, left for dead. Along that same road comes a priest. The priest sees the man, but crosses over to the other side of the road and keeps on going. A Levite, one of the tribe of Levi, not necessarily a priest himself, traveling down the road, sees the man, crosses over, keeps on going, and then, as you well know, a Samaritan who is traveling on that road sees the man and then acts in this amazingly compassionate way. Now, I want us to think here quickly about the parable proper. We've seen the context of this parable. This man is wanting to trap Jesus. His motives are not pure here. He's wanting to justify himself. Again, his motives are not pure. He is self-interested here. He's on attack mode, and Jesus will completely dismantle the man. And I hope he dismantles you. And I hope he dismantles me this morning. Because in many ways, I think we can be like this man. We want to hear that we're okay. We want to hear that we're in. We want to hear that we're justified. We want to be told what we have to do and feel like we're doing it. And so I hope that even Jesus' words to this man unsettle and undo, but hopefully heal and restore us this morning. We have two approaches to this man, to the man on the side of the road. Right? We've got this poor guy laying there dying, bleeding out on the side of the road, beaten and robbed. And we have two basic approaches to the man. The first is found in the religious and moral leaders of their day. Jesus is very crafty in how he assembles the characters of this story. The two men, of course, that pass by, famously so, are the priest and the Levite. Those who of all people should have known better. These are people who know what the law demands. They are people who you would think would have a compassionate heart for those who are hurting and broken, and yet here they come and they pass right by. Now, what's important about this is these are the good guys. This is easy for us to hear, because here we are in 2015, hearing it already. We hear priest, Old Testament priest. We have negative. Nobody in here probably thinks priest in Jesus' day and has positive thoughts. We all kind of have negative connotations because we know that Jesus was up against the priestly class. So we think, oh, already bad guy. We hear Levite and we're like, oh, yeah, because we already know the story. You're hearing, you're ahead of me. You know the end of the story. And so you're thinking, oh, these are the bad guys. No, these are the good guys. These are the moral leaders of the day. These are the people who have the religious, spiritual, moral ducks in a row. And there they are walking down the road, and they see this guy, and they walk past him. And we hiss, and we go, oh, you. How could you just walk by? And we feel so morally superior. I'm willing to wager. Maybe I'm being too judgmental here. But I'm willing to wager that if you examine your heart, you feel morally superior to the priest and the Levite. You feel like they're bums for doing it. You identify with the Samaritan. That's only because you've read this story so many times and you know who you're supposed to identify with. But this is not the case. Put yourself in the place of the priest or the Levite and tell me what you would do. What do you do now? What do you do now when you see the guy standing out there with the cardboard sign and you come to the traffic light at the end of the highway? You're coming off the on-ramp, the off-ramp to the light, and there's the guy standing there. You go, get a job. That's what you say. Maybe you don't want to roll down your window. You don't want to be bothered with this guy. Or when you're walking in the streets of New York, and so, because you already suspect, oh, this guy, you know, he's lying to me. He doesn't really need the money. He's using it for drugs. We make up excuses in our head not to help people. Hey, get a job. Hey, you brought this on yourself. You know, these are the kind of things we say. How many of you, when you see a person hitchhiking, go, no, Mike, are you crazy? That's how you get yourself killed, picking up hitchhikers. Yeah, see, don't be careful. Be careful. You don't start feeling morally superior to the priest and the Levite. To stop and to help this man was a costly thing to do in many ways. For one, it would make them ceremonially unclean. This man is a bloody mess. The minute they touch him, they are done for a week. They're stopped working for a week. They're ceremonially unclean. The minute they touch him who has blood on him, they're out of work for a week. They are unclean, and it will take them a week before they can enter back into their own vocations. This would have been a costly thing. Now, again, very easy to say, well, who cares? You do it. But then just put yourself in those shoes in 2015, not on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but on your way to work. You're on your way to work.
And to stop and help this guy means you will be late for work, you will miss that meeting, and you will be out of work for a week. Now, do you stop and help that guy? You probably would. You'd say to yourself, if I didn't have, I just got to get to this meeting. Okay. Then don't feel morally superior to the priest and the Levite. The priest and the Levite, would they touch that man? They become ceremonially unclean. Not to mention that, but to stop and to help this man is a dangerous thing to do. You don't stop on this road. This is a road in which you get robbed and beaten up. And who knows if this man isn't pulling a trick on me? The old, hey, I'm down, I'm sick, I'm hurt, you come to look, and he takes and robs you. And isn't that where our minds go? Again, when the hitchhiker's on the side of the road, we think, I don't know, this guy could be a mass murderer for all I know. I'm not stopping to help him. It's the middle of the night anyway. This was a dangerous thing to do. It was a, you know, now if I stop to help him, who knows how much time I have to invest in this, when really I have things to be on my business about, and not only that, but there's a cost to my own. Again, I'm out of work for a week as I'm ceremonially unclean. All kinds of inconveniences. So I just want to urge you not to just read this story as you're prone to do, as a quick moral tale, and oh, look at those bad Levites and priests, and oh, aren't they bad? We should be like the Samaritans. Be very, very careful. Enter into the story and realize you can identify with that priest and with that Levite. And certainly the lawyer would, right? The lawyer, as Jesus is telling the story, he's tracking right along. Yep, okay, yeah, of course, they pass by. I mean, what are they going to do, touch the guy? This man's tracking along with that. The priest and the Levite are in some ways obeying the law. But don't forget what we read this morning in our Old Testament reading. Mercy, the Lord says to Hosea, mercy, I desire more than sacrifice. Mercy, I desire more than outward obedience. Careful, priest and Levite, that your outward law keeping, because I'm not called to touch anybody who's unclean, keeps you from actually fulfilling the law. You break the law in an attempt to fulfill the law. You're so fixated on the trees of the law that you miss the forest of the law. You're so interested in maintaining your moral purity that you've become terribly impure. And that's exactly what this lawyer who's asking the question is in danger of. He's trying to nitpick his way through the law. Tell me where the boundaries are. What do I have to do so I can love my neighbor? Narrow down who is my neighbor so I can love those people and get on with it. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. So here we have first, in the first instance, the religious and the moral. We have the members of Affirmation Church as the first examples in the story. The quote-unquote good guys. In this story, you're them. You're not the Samaritan. So we have the religious and the moral. And they come and they pass by. These are men who know the law, but obviously cannot improvise. They know the law, but they cannot improvise. Do you know what I mean by that? They know the law so well, but they're not quick on their feet. Like, they have to consult the textbooks. When it's so obvious, there's a man dying there. But they can't improvise. These are the guys, like so many of our politicians, and I don't want to just pick on politicians because that's easy for you too. To go, oh yeah, those politicians. Who are really good at spending other people's money to help the poor. Oh, how they go on about how we should help the poor. You know, we should help the poor, we should care for the poor, but then we find out, and they appear to be helping the poor because they have all these foundations, until we find out that the foundations are really pumping their own campaigns. They're all about helping the poor because they're using my tax money to help the poor, but when it comes to them actually caring for the poor and getting their hands dirty, they don't do it. And so the priest and the Levite, who could preach about you should love the poor, who doesn't say that? But when it comes to actually helping the poor, they can't. I don't have time. I have to go preach to people about how to help the poor. And so on they go. So these are people who cannot improvise. They don't just see what's so obvious right before them. They think sacrifice is more important than mercy, and obedience in that sense is more important than mercy. The outward obedience is more important than mercy. Which brings us to the protagonist of the story, the Samaritan. And again, as my buddy Kevin belabors the point. We should not underestimate the severity of Jesus using this Samaritan as the protagonist. I'm not quite sure how to tell this parable and give you the same feeling that this man would have had when the Samaritan becomes the protagonist of the story. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Don't forget, it was just a chapter ago that the disciples of Jesus wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritan villages. Remember that? They went in to preach to these dirty, filthy Samaritans about preparing the way. Hey, do you have a room for the king when he comes by? And they said, we're not giving you a room. That's it. We'll call down fire and destroy them. And Jesus has to pull them back, these sons of thunder. There is bitterness and hatred for the Samaritans, and from the Samaritans to the Jews, right? The purebreds and the half-breeds. And they didn't like each other, and they have their own temple mountains, and they both think each other is blasphemous. They both despise each other. And so here Jesus takes and makes the Samaritan the protagonist of the story. What would that have to be? What could I tell a story that would be so offensive to you that if I said it, you might even snarl at me? I'm not sure. What would it be? Kevin said maybe it would be a jihadist. We despise jihadists. So maybe if I made a jihadist the protagonist of the story, you might go, what? What stupid story is that? I'm not sure what it would be with something that offensive. Something that just makes us go, no, this is an unrealistic story. I have a hard time looking at this if that's the protagonist. The Jews hated the Samaritans. But Jesus makes his protagonist a Samaritan. And notice the Samaritan. Again, see it again. The Samaritan, like the priest and the Levite, sees. They all see the man. The other two cross the side of the road and keep going, but not the Samaritan. He sees and he acts. He does not dismiss. Let's think about I listed out a couple adjectives, adjectives, maybe also adverbs, about the man's actions. One, they're compassionate. The Levite and the priest are not filled with compassion. In some ways, they're filled with disdain. That's an inconvenience to me. Look the other way. I don't want to see it. I look, I see, I move on. Not this man. He can't look away. He sees the man. He sees the image of God bleeding out. Doesn't know anything about the man. Is it a Jewish man? I think the way that Jesus tells the story, we can assume it's a Jewish man. What other man would they assume it was? But he doesn't tell us it's a Jewish man. But the Samaritan apparently doesn't care. He doesn't see if it's a Jew and spit on him and say, well, I hate Jews, though he probably did. Is it a Jew? Is it a fellow Samaritan? Who is it? The man doesn't know. He gets off his donkey and goes to help the man. His heart is filled with compassion. In some way he saw, and in another way he was blind. Doesn't matter to me who it is. Doesn't matter to me the offenses of the Jews. I will help this man. He's bleeding out. So one, it was compassionate. Number two, as we've already stated, it was risky. Now, I'm telling you this because Jesus is going to tell the man, and he's going to tell you, go and do likewise. So it's important that you see the actions of this protagonist Samaritan, because Jesus is going to say to you, go and do likewise. It is compassionate. Do you have a blind compassion that sees clearly? That's the first thing you need to have. Blind because it doesn't matter to me who it is. It doesn't matter to me that it's some transgender who's over here going through this. It doesn't matter to me that it's this, you know, the person of the opposite political party. I'm blind to that. I see a need. So I'm blind, but I see with unbelievable vision. Do you have that kind of blind vision? The Samaritan has it, and Jesus is going to say, go. Do that. Have that kind of blind. Don't ask me who my neighbor is. I'm blind. And yet I see. I see the need, and I want to engage it. So it's compassionate. Secondly, it's risky. It's risky. This is dangerous stuff for the man to stop on that road. Unlike the others who are walking, he's got transportation. I gotta believe that's valuable. Going up and down the road better than walking.
And the man stops, leaves his donkey, goes over and checks on the man, exposing himself vulnerably now to all the risks of being on that road, stopping along the way. The man is not dead. Perhaps the thugs are still around. I don't know. Perhaps he's lying to me and he's going to rob me. There's a certain vulnerability here, riskiness to this love. Go and do likewise. Thirdly, it's costly. It's costly. This man will become unclean. It's not just priests who, if they touch blood, become unclean. This man will be unclean. Yes, he's a Samaritan, but the Samaritans held to the Torah. This man will now become unclean. The minute he touches him, he's done for 7 days. So please, it's not just the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites. This man, it's costly for that. Not only that, it costs him his time. And this man goes out of his way. We don't know where he was going, but he gives of his time to go aside and to be with this man. Then he gives him his transportation. He puts the man up on the donkey and he walks alongside. Then he goes to the inn. So when I talk about costly, I mean it's abundantly costly, because he takes him to the inn and then he gives him the 2 silver coins, the 2 denarii, which apparently it was said is probably good for up to 2 weeks of stay. And then he says, hey, even if there's even more cost, I cover it. Costly. Costly. Go and do likewise. And look, I'm convicted by this too, but I just have to ask, do you give? Do you serve and give to people in a way that hurts? Tim Keller said it this way. He said, if you're not, people say, and he was quoting from Jonathan Edwards, and I thought it was really good. I thought I probably should have had these quotes from Charity and Its Fruits. But people say, well, I would give, I just don't have the means to give. I would help, but I just don't have the means right now. Yeah, but giving is giving that bears a burden. We're called to bear one another's burdens, he says, in quoting from Edwards. We're called to, giving is supposed to hurt. And Keller, the reason I bring Keller, because Keller says, if you're giving in such a way that doesn't hurt, you're not giving enough. That was convicting. If you say, well, I'm able to give, that means you haven't been giving enough, in some sense. We're to bear burdens. Well, it hurts to bear a burden. So don't you say, well, the man must have been a very wealthy man. 2 coins to him probably is nothing, but for me, man, I'm trying to feed my family. I'm doing this. I'm watching the stock market go down. My retirement's shrinking. I'm this, I'm that. I'm living on a fixed income. I work at a Christian school, get paid nothing. It's easy for us all to justify that, well, if we had more, we'd definitely give. This man doesn't count the cost. He's like, what is it? It hurts, of course, because he's bearing a burden. He's bearing that man's burden, and it hurts him in multiple ways. Go. Do likewise. And then finally, related to that, it's thorough. It's thorough. This guy, there's no quick fixes. And look, I'm not pretending that I have the answer for every situation you're in. But again, it's easy for me to throw $2 to the guy at the end of the off-ramp on the highway with the sign and say, okay, good, there we go. And maybe that's all that moment requires, you know. But it's easy to do that kind of giving and that kind of helping and that kind of loving. But that is not what this man does. He doesn't throw him a first aid kit and say, hey, good luck, buddy. He doesn't even just bandage his wounds and say, hey, you think you're going to be okay? All right, I'll see you later. If you're still here when I come back, man. The man just abandons everything and goes after this guy to help him. It is thorough. Takes him, bandages his wounds, puts him on the horse, gets him to a place that can care for him, pays for the stay, and then says, whatever other needs there are, I will cover it. I don't want this man to incur any debt because of his trouble. I will cover it. I mean, there's a thoroughness to this man's love and to this man's compassion and to this man's service. I just, in many ways, this is a convicting story. You're telling me you identify with the Samaritan? Come on. So what are we to do with this story? Jesus ends it in a difficult way, in what appears to be a moralistic way, doesn't he? Because in Jesus asked the man, of these three, who do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. I mean, there's a punch to this. I think the man walked away silent. Here he comes. Here he comes trying to test Jesus and to get a gotcha on Jesus. The man walks away completely dumbfounded. Jesus just totally takes control of a conversation. So what are we to do with this story affirmation, church? I will tell you, there's no soft pedaling it. The takeaway from this is go and do likewise. Don't try to find some interpretation to this story that does not end with go and do likewise. Go love recklessly. Or as again Keller says in his book, The Prodigal God, go love prodigally. That is, freely, recklessly, in a way that risks, in a way that bears burdens, in a way that is full of compassion, in a way that is thorough. But I would add this, and it's not a slight addendum, it's a very important addendum to this story. Jesus, the master storyteller and master teacher, crafts this story in such a way that it is not a mere moral tale. It is a moral tale. We are to go and do likewise. There is a moral imperative at the end of this. But Jesus does it in such a way in which he includes within it the very strength to accomplish it. It's interesting, and I don't know if you caught this when the story was read or in as many times as you have read it. I've caught this for a long time, and it was something that for a long time I had to wrestle with. Why is Jesus doing that? And that is the way that Jesus turns the phrase. I don't know if you caught that. If not, let me bring it to your attention. The man wanting to justify himself said, and who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story. At the end of the story, you might think he would say, and so who do you think his neighbor was? That's the question the man asked. Who is my neighbor? All right? So you would think Jesus would tell a story that would explain to the man who his neighbor was. That's the question the man asked. You with me? Who's my neighbor? Okay, let me tell you a story. Now do you see who your neighbor is? Right? And maybe without thinking, you think that's what the story is. But it's not. At the end, Jesus doesn't say, so now do you see who your neighbor is? Notice what Jesus does. He flips the story. He tells a different story. He tells an unexpected story. The man says, tell me who my neighbor is. Jesus asks at the end, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him? It's just flipping it. It's weird. Like the minute if you first read through that, you say, wait, what? Something's off here. Because again, the man is going to read himself into this story. And again, you would expect Jesus to have told a story where a guy like the lawyer was in the story, and these guys went by and didn't care, but he saw the man in need, and so he'd say, so who do you think your neighbor is? Your neighbor is the guy laying in the ditch. See your neighbor as the guy who's in need right around you. And there's a truth to that. But that is not the story Jesus is telling. He tells a story by making the man not the main character. The main character in the story, the protagonist, is not the hypothetical lawyer. The protagonist in the story is an other. It's the Samaritan. And he asks, who do you think was a neighbor to the man in the ditch? In the story, Jesus is identifying, I think, the lawyer with the man in the ditch. He was neighbored to. The man saying, who do I have to neighbor to? And Jesus saying, who do you think was a neighbor to the man in the ditch? Therefore, go and do likewise. Jesus is not merely telling a moral tale here. You should be like that guy. Yes, you should. Go and do likewise. How? After seeing that you have been neighbored too, if we can make neighbor a verb in this case. The Good Samaritan was a neighbor to the man in the ditch. Therefore, go and do likewise. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you this because if we are going to follow the story of the Good Samaritan and go and do likewise, we could just end it with a moralistic tale. We could just say, so do you see the love of that man? Do you see how he saw the guy in the ditch was his neighbor? Go, view hurting people as your neighbors. And that's true. But that's not how Jesus tells it. And that's not how I want to tell it. So what I want to say to you is, do you see how you have been neighbored to? Do you identify with the Pharisee and the Levite? Priest and the Levite? Do you identify with the Samaritan? Or do you identify with the man in the ditch? Now, I'm telling you, until you identify with the man in the ditch, you will never be like the Good Samaritan. Until you realize that somebody was a neighbor to you, that in fact Jesus Christ was a neighbor to you, that Jesus Christ stripped himself so that you could be clothed, that Jesus Christ got off his donkey and put you on his donkey and cared thoroughly for your needs, that Jesus not only risked his life for you, but that Jesus gave his life for you, that Jesus you would have expected to spit on you and walk on by, because after all, you're his enemy. It's like the Jews and the Samaritans. But he, your enemy, your expected enemy, gets off his donkey, puts you on, bandages you up, cares for all your needs, pays all your expenses, and heals you up, and himself perishes in the ultimate sacrificial cost for that. Until you see that, you'll never be the Good Samaritan. You'll never go and do likewise. For you, this will only be a moral tale. But we've already seen what moral tales do. They lead to the moralistic priest and Levites. They're so interested in the morality, or like the lawyer who so carefully wants to define the borders so he knows where he can step so that he can obey this law with the least amount of pain. What does it do? It leads to blindness, people who walk right by with no compassion. No, you are called to be unbelievable risk takers. You are called to be unbelievably compassionate. You are called to be people who love in such a way that it hurts so that other people look at you and go, what are you thinking? You are to love the very people that people who know you're a Christian would say, wait, why are you helping them? How can you do that? You can only do it by realizing that one was a neighbor to you. Start there before you start thinking, well, tell me who my neighbor is. No, who do you think was a neighbor to you? Start with that. Until you see that, you will fail to love people as you ought, because it will always be self-interest. I'm trying to justify myself. I'm trying to keep myself pure. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. I've got all these idolatrous concerns that I put before actually showing mercy to a person. It's only when I know what I have in Christ and who I am in Christ that I will be able to love that way. And so is this a moral tale? Absolutely it is. Oh, but it's so much more than that. It allows us to enter into and to think, who was a neighbor to this man? Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sought us out while we were on the side of the road bleeding out. We who once were your enemies, to whom you owed nothing but anger and wrath. Yet your son came along that perilous road, dismounted his horse, and threw us on it in his place, and robed us with his righteousness, and entered into our broken condition, paid the full price of what we owe, so that we might be healed and restored and forgiven. Oh, Father, give us a perception of that. Before we start thinking of do's and don'ts of righteousness and how we gain acceptance with you, or what the particulars of, or how we be obedient, oh, Lord, help us to see what Christ has done for us, that in and through that lens, we might see others with clear vision, and yet with blindness to everything that would distract. That seeing what Christ has done for us, we might then be willing to risk everything for those who are in need. That seeing how thoroughly Christ loved us, we might be thorough in our love toward others. Strengthen us to that end that we might go and do likewise, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.